This morning we have been talking about the church, Changed by Grace Community Church. And we've seen what God has done in the previous year. Now we're anticipating what He has for us in the next. As we look back and forward, we need to always be reminded that our God is faithful. The God we serve is a faithful God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we just come together this morning to praise Him because of that. When I was thinking, anticipating this morning, that's all I could think about. When I jotted down a few of those notes that you saw on the screen this morning, as well as what was in your bulletin, that's all I could think about, is that this is not due to one person or many people. This is due to the faithful God that we serve. And we looked at all those things just as a church. Think about the things in your life personally that God does. I mean, I shared Wednesday night the different things that we go through as parents, and that needing to understand our greatest need that our child has is for their salvation. And I talked about how when a child is young, that they don't sleep through the night, you have to get up and tend to their needs and so forth. And we chuckled at a few of the things that I shared with you about that. But it's a blessing just to be able to roll out of the bed, isn't it? You say, no, the greater blessing is to stay in bed. And I was thinking about that this morning when the alarm went off. But these are blessings we take for granted. Just being able to breathe. Being able to walk, being able to drive. Though for some, driving might not be a blessing. Might hate to drive. But to be able to get from point A to point B, those things are blessings. But think about the mercy that God has shared with you. Think about that mercy that He has shown to you. A.W. Pink says, when we contemplate the characteristics of His divine excellency, we cannot do otherwise than bless God for it. His mercy is great, plenteous, tender, abundant. It is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear Him. And well may we say with the psalmist, I will sing aloud of Thy mercy. God has had great mercy on us, hasn't He? Great mercy on us as a church, great mercy on us individually. And the fact that God has saved us, that is the ultimate of ultimate blessings. Psalm 89, verse 8 says, O Lord God of hosts, who is like Thee, Almighty Lord, Thy faithfulness also surrounds Thee. Everything about God breathes out those words, faithful. Far above all infinite comprehension is the unchanging faithfulness of God. Everything about God is great. Everything about Him is vast. Everything about Him is incomparable. He never forgets. He never fails. He never falters. He never forfeits His word. You know, He's chosen to bless Changed by Grace Community Church. Some people look at the blessings of churches by them being huge. And we're not huge in that sense of a lot of people, but we are huge in the sense of having a lot of blessing. Do you agree with that? And He's chosen to do that. We've looked at the different ways that He's chosen to do that as a church. But it does beg a question, and that is why? Why has He blessed us like this? Is it because of our name? After all, our name is Changed by Grace. It does reflect what He did in our lives and how He did it. No, I don't think it has to do with our name. I think that there are two reasons why He has blessed us in the way that He has. First, simply, is because He chose to. He chose to bless us. He chose from eternity past to pour out His blessing on the church, and we are recipients of that blessing. Paul said in Ephesians 1:3 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1 Peter 1:3 says that He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He chose to do this. But there is another reason. And I believe that reason has to do with what we're committed to here as a church. There are certain distinctives that we have laid out before you for now 6 years that we haven't swayed from. And these distinctives have been, if you will, the line drawn in the sand, and we're not crossing over. Well, you ask, what are those distinctives? Well, that question could be answered in three ways. It could be seen in the formation of the church. It could be seen in the purpose of the church. And it could be seen in the organization of the church. And I want to spend our time talking about all three of those issues. The first is the formation of the church. Let me have you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And there's two things that I want you to see in the formation of the church. And the first is this, is that the church was formed in eternity past by God. God is the one who came up with the idea of His church. This is His church. And no matter how messed up the church can be, it is still His church. You realize that? I have seen some pretty wicked things in churches over the years. And I have been discouraged in some churches. I have wanted to quit. I've wanted to give up. But you know what, folks? It is still His church. And I can't walk away from that. And no matter how disappointed I may be, guess what? There will be more disappointments. You know why? Well, we answered that question Wednesday night. Because we're all totally depraved. And totally depraved people don't cooperate with a holy God. We don't always do those things that God has called us to do or wants us to do or desires us to do. We sin. And we do it over and over and over. No matter how much we desire not to, we do sin. But if you'll notice in Ephesians 1:3, in spite of all of that, Paul doesn't even deal with that issue right there. Paul starts out by eulogizing God. Eulogizing means that he is blessing God. He's speaking all of these wonderful things about our God. And look what he says in verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us with not some spiritual blessing, but every spiritual blessing. That is a huge statement. And gives way to a huge list in ways in which He has blessed us. And just a few of them that He mentions. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. You see in verse 4 that the first spiritual blessing was is that He chose us for Himself. And when did He do this? He did this before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. He chose us for Himself, that we would be holy, that we would be blameless. That means that He chose us before He created the world for the purpose of saving us. And not only did it stop not only did He do that, you look at verse 5, it says He predestined us to adoption as sons. He gave us the full privileges of sonship in that adoption. And He did this, verse 5, according to the kind intention of His will. He did it to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. Verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Not only that, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. And not only that, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Those in ages past looked at His will and saw it as a mystery, but He has revealed this to His church. And we read later on what that mystery is, Jew and Gentile being one. Gentiles receiving the same blessings that the Jews received. And again, He did this, verse 9, according to the kind intention of His will, which He purposed in Him. And verse 10 says, He did it with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things on the earth. In other words, He's made known to us the mystery, and in addition to that mystery, He's made known to us the end. We know the beginning of all things, and we know the end of all things. That's not being arrogant, folks. That's revealed by God to His children. We don't have to run around here going, oh, my candidate is not running for president. We're doomed as Americans. You don't have to run around saying all that. You don't have to run around if you're upset because a certain candidate becomes our president and you don't like him or like her. Just had to put that in there. God's in control. He's on His throne. And we know the end of all things. You read 2 Peter chapter 3. You read Revelation chapter 8 on to the end. Things are not going to be as they are. No politician can make it the way we want it to be. Only Jesus can. And He's going to destroy this world again. First time He did it with a worldwide flood. The second time He will do it with fire. That's 2 Peter 3. Verse 11 says, another spiritual blessing that we received was being predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. He's given us an inheritance. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 13 and 14, He gave us the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about this. Election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, the mystery of His will, or the wisdom and the insight for that. The summing up of all things, the end of all things, an inheritance, the Holy Spirit. All these are the things that God has given us. He's blessed us with. Verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And when we look back to that and we see the formation of His church, we have to start there. We have to say that the church was formed in eternity past. This is the church invisible. This is the body invisible. Over in 1 Peter 1, 2, you hear these words. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And the word He uses there for foreknowledge is the word prognosis. Prognosis means to know beforehand. God knows His children beforehand. He knows them before they become His children. Doesn't He? Yes, He does. Some people believe that predestination is that God looks down to a quarter of time and He sees a person who is going to get saved and they choose God, and at that point He chooses them. And folks, that's nothing more short of heresy. The only way that we can choose Him is for Him to choose us. I mean, like that passage in 1 John, we love Him because He first did what? Can't have it any other way. I mean, He even says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it was by one Spirit that we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It was by God's Spirit that we were placed into the body. This is the body invisible. Maybe go to Ephesians, or rather Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see now the body visible. Acts chapter 2. And we would say, secondly, about the formation of the church is that it was formed by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. If you remember that they were told to remain there in Jerusalem, so they received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And you see there in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now you're seeing the church becoming visible, if you will. We're seeing its starting point, if you will, in its visible recognition. Now, we've done many things on the issue of tongues, so I don't want to spend time on that. But let me just suffice it to say that this was not some ecstatic speech that was occurring. This was known languages. And we know it was known languages. First of all, verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then he lists the nationalities in verses 9 through 11. This was the purpose of drawing all the people together for Peter to preach to them. It was the purpose of them being preached to about the Messiah. And that's what you have, verse 14. Peter took his stand with the 11, raised his voice. He declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, that these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." The third hour of the day, they started counting their hour at 6 a.m., sunrise. So 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Drop down to verse 22. After he names that prophecy, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you've nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power." He basically indicts them for murdering their Messiah. And you can go toward the end of it, verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It's a good question, isn't it? You're confronted with the gospel. You're confronted with the fact that you murdered your Messiah. You murdered the one who brought about all the hope that you longed for all your life. You killed him, the Prince of Life, the Prince of Peace. Peter calls for him to repent. Repent. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not teaching baptismal regeneration, folks. Baptism doesn't save you. It was the outward washing to show what was going on in the heart. Repent. And baptism was a public confession of Christ. You go to Matthew 3, you'll see that. That when John the Baptist was baptizing, they came there confessing and repenting of their sins as they were being baptized. He says in verse 39, "This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." The only people that are coming are those whom He's called. Period. That's it. And it says, "And with many other words, He solemnly testified. He kept on exhorting them. He said, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then those who had received His word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls." Church visibly begins. Now, it's always been there from eternity past. God saved people in the past, before the day of Pentecost. That's why you got to look at it from two perspectives. The first perspective is it being formed in eternity past by God. How did people in the Old Testament get saved? Same way they get saved in the New Testament. It's by grace through faith. It's that not of yourselves. It's of the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not a different salvation in the Old Testament than one's in the New Testament. It's not a different God in the Old Testament, a different God in the New Testament. He's the same God. He's the same Lord. The church was born. How do we know that the church was born here visibly? The body becoming visible. Well, it says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And it says in verse 46, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." You know, it wasn't until about the 3rd century when they had their first church building. So they went from house to house. Every day. Church met every day. And they went from house to house breaking bread. They taught the apostles' doctrine. They fellowshiped together. They broke bread, which was the Lord's table, and they prayed. Very simple. They weren't involved in a whole lot of programs. But they were involved in the essentials. You know, when it says there that they taught the apostles' doctrine, that's what we're doing. We're not creating new doctrine. We're not giving you new revelation. We're reiterating old revelation. We're reiterating what has already been given. We're teaching you the apostles' doctrine. We're teaching you the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're giving to you. We also fellowship, koinonia, together. We have a true fellowship with one another. That's not cookies and Kool-Aid, folks. That's much more than that. It's a deeper intimacy that we have and share with one another. And it's expressed through spiritual gifts. It's expressed through accountability. It's expressed through the one another's. And then the breaking of bread, as I mentioned, was the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and prayer. Praying together. This is the formation of the church. This is what we see when we come to the Scripture. And we see that this is a marked distinctive because we as a church, as changed by grace, recognize and realize this, that God is the one who formed His church. I have you to turn to Matthew 16. It says in verse 13 that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That's the Greek word. That's the anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Now here's what I want you to see. What Jesus says after that, verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," not on Peter, even though his name means rock or small pebble. It's not on Peter that the church is built. It is on the statement that Peter said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And that's the first mention in the New Testament when He talks about the church. Verse 18. The ecclesia, the called out assembly. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's building His church. I went to a church growth conference one time, and it reminded me why I never used to go to them to begin with. It was the most discouraging thing I've ever been to. It was very depressing. And if it wasn't for the fact that I was several hours away, I would have came home after the first session. Is there anything good from those things? Well, maybe somewhere, but I struggled with that. Walking around looking at different methods that we can apply by which God will grow His church. And I walked away from there confused, frustrated. I ran into a guy there that I hadn't seen in years, another pastor, and we had some time together, and I was real discouraged by one of the statements he said to me because I knew the heart of that. And he said to me, "Who's your target?" Now, when you hear a statement like that, "Who's your target?" that's usually coming from the understanding of a seeker-sensitive kind of philosophy of ministry, meaning that you think that your church is just for lost people, and you tailor your church so that you preach the gospel every time you meet, and you pull the blood out of hymns, and you tailor the service so you don't offend a lost person. Well, I have trouble with that. You know, first of all, I'm not purposely trying to do something or say something. We don't purposely sing something or say something to offend anybody. That's not our purpose. That's not our goal. Our goal is to build up the body of Christ. Our goal is to get people that are lost to consider their lostness. So that's why the gospel is preached all throughout the service. And, you know, I left there and I'm going, "Who's your target?" My response when he said that was, "Everybody. Everybody's my target." He said, "Well, you can't have everybody as your target. You've got to shoot just at certain age groups or certain people." Or I was going, "No, it's not that. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. There's your target. All the nations. That's everybody. You know, if you look around, we have a lot of young people here. If you look around now, we have a lot of couples because all these young single people now have gotten married. And now they're having babies. They're having families. They're starting families. I have never done so many weddings in my life of ministry until the last 2 years. I've never seen that many weddings in my life in one church. But now you're all married. We talked about starting a singles ministry, but you all got married. Now you got to start a couples ministry. You know what I mean? Or parenting ministry. But if you look around, you'll notice that there's not a lot of older people. And I don't say that in a favorable way. I came from a church that had all old people and no young people. My desire for Change by Grace is that we be as diverse as heaven. Old, young, good looking, ugly. Some with hair, some with no hair. Red, yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. I don't care about all that stuff. But what I do care about is souls. And we should be as diverse as heaven. We should have all kinds of people here. Whether they're little babies, 40% of your church. That still blows my mind away. 40% of our church is under four. Oh boy. Wait till the next elders meeting. Or, you know, we should have. And I desire to see more older, mature people too. How do you get the older women teaching the younger women when in Titus chapter 2 that the age of an older person was 60 and above? Some of you have been running around trying to impose that principle on some of the people in this church just because they're a little older than you and they're walking around going, man, I feel like now they're making me to think that I'm an old man or an old lady and my life is over and I'm only in my 30s or my 40s. I know we have a desire for someone to teach us and someone we can model our life after. And we should be doing that with one another. But God has not given us that ministry yet. And I pray that He will. That we can look up to these godly, mature saints. The beloved, we need to stay on course. Because the distinctives by which God blesses is that we recognize His church and we do it His way. And that's why I stopped going or didn't go to any more church growth conferences, because I was thinking, you know what? Jesus says right here in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I thought, well, if Jesus is building His church, that's taken care of and I don't want to compete with Him. I just want to do what He's called me to do. You know what He's called me to do? I'm doing it. And I do it every week. And that's what my life is consumed by. Share the gospel with people. Focus on the teaching, the building up of the body of Christ. That's it. That's what I do. It's not very hard to figure it out. Let me point out the second area that fits in with these distinctives. And that is the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? Why do we exist? Why are we here? And we could throw out all kinds of things, all kinds of reasons. Well, let me just limit it to three things, okay? Three things. And a lot of things can fall under this first category. And that is, we are here to glorify God. I have a desktop picture on my computer. Every time it comes on, it says, to God be the glory. Why do I let that be there? Because I just want to be reminded of that. That's what my life's all about. That's what your life's all about, is to glorify God. We don't live for ourselves. We have been bought with a price. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to who? God. You're not your own. I mean, if you look at some of the terminology in the New Testament, you are a slave of Jesus Christ. You're a slave of God the Father. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. You're a slave of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. And we don't understand that. We do not understand that terminology. Because we, at times, are so self-centered. So selfish. that all we live for is self. Listen, when you come here, the first thing that should never enter that door is yourself. You go, what? No, what I mean is this, is that you shouldn't walk in here selfish. You should walk in here thinking about the people that you're fixing to have communication and relationships with. You should be thinking more about the other persons than yourself. Sometimes that's hard to do, especially if you've had a bad week, bad night, bad day. You know, you're just consumed with that. Maybe you got fired from your job. You walk in, you just want to tell everybody you got fired from your job. What if I said it's not about you? What if I said to you it's not about the fact you got fired from your job? You know, what if I said, you know, you walked in here and you couldn't pay your rent and you got kicked out, you know, evicted, and I said it's not about that. It's not about your eviction. Would you say, well, you're being insensitive? No, I would be saying it's about glorifying God in the midst of that. Can you glorify God in being evicted? Can you glorify God when you lose your job? Can you glorify God when you don't have enough money in your checking account and you go to the mailbox and you pull out and it says non-sufficient funds and the last five checks you wrote bounced and you've been hit with a $30 charge for every one of them? And you don't have the money to even cover that. Can you glorify God in that? That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where the rubber meets the road. I'm talking about where you really live. You know, not this grandiose terminology that you have that nobody can relate to. You know what I mean? I'm talking about real living, folks. Real living. You know, you have one of the coldest winters all year, and that night your heat doesn't work. That's what happened to us. We just bundled up. We put it on emergency heat. I called Ryan. Praise God for that brother right there. And we slept all night with 65 degrees in the house. Praise the Lord. You know? And I wasn't even thinking about me. I mean, you know, I put off so much body heat. My wife thinks I'm the human heater. But I was thinking about the little baby in the crib over there. You know what I mean? That always kicks off everything. That's what I was thinking about. And God provided. God took care of it. He always does. Why do we have to fret? Why do we have to worry? Why do we have to get all upset about that? It's not about us. Oh, I'm just, you know, you don't know what kind of day I've had. You know, everybody's been picking on me. Read Matthew 5. Go to Matthew 5. Read Matthew 5. We won't read all of Matthew 5. Specifically read verses, 3 through 12. But let me just back up. Let me just start right here. Let me start right here on verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, or for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't run around going, oh, I've had a bad day, you know, everybody's picking on me. Listen, rejoice and be glad that you are counted worthy to suffer as the prophets did. You're blessed. You're blessed because you've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that a different perspective? Or how about this? Here's one that always gets us. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things without grumbling and disputing. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Beloved, your life is to glorify God. The church exists for the glory of God. Everything about her should reflect His glory. Listen to Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory in the church. So it's not all about us, is it? Not all about my heat not working. It's not all about being up for 2 days with a sick kid. Not all about any of that, you know? You know, Wednesday night, we got up probably 6 times in the night. I told my wife, why did I say that publicly? Yeah, I was just joking because sometimes you say something publicly and you get challenged by that. The Lord tests you. But I'll be honest with you, when I genuinely said, every time, you know, Cody cries and you got to get up, I genuinely meant what I said, that that's an opportunity to die to self. Because you don't want to get up. You know? When I got to bed yesterday by 6 a.m., Jeremy calls me. The clutch, I think, went out on my truck. Can you meet me? What time you get off? 10? All right, I'll be there. And I was sleeping so good. But it's all about dying to self. You know what I mean? I'm not telling you this to boast. I love telling the good stuff, you know, when I don't blow it. You know what I mean? Hate telling the stuff when I do blow it. But I blow it. I do. We all do. But it's not about me. It's not about all that. It's about how can I glorify God in this? When you're sitting there in the chair at night and you're rocking, it's 3 a.m. and you hear everybody else in the house going, and you're going, that's what I want. You know, and you're rocking, and why don't you just rock there and go, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this little child that needs me. You know what I mean? Thank you for this precious life. Thank you that others can sleep through it. Let me give you 2 things to think about when we think about glorifying God. Psalm 50 and verse 23. This is a good verse to memorize, a good verse to underline in your Bible. It says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. You glorify God when you praise Him. You glorify God when you obey Him. I mean, isn't that practical? Isn't that simple? You know, that you can sit there through the midst of your troubles and your pains and your hurts and your disappointments, and you can say, God, I want to praise You with this. And one of the ways to praise Him through this is not complaining about it, but being thankful for it. Philippians 4:6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Thomas Watson said, praising God is one of the highest and purest acts of religion. In prayer, we act like men. In praise, we act like angels. Because that's what they do, day and night. You read Philippians 4:8. The four living creatures are there before the throne and they're just crying out, holy, holy, holy. Day and night, they never cease, they never rest. Holy, holy, holy. It's all about glorifying Him. Second or third thing I would say is that you glorify God when you use the spiritual gifts that He's given to you. You know, God's gifted each one of us, not just with talents. Talents and spiritual gifts are two different things. We have natural talents that we're born with into this world. I can play guitar. That's a talent that I had to enhance and so forth. That's a talent I was born with. Okay? But my spiritual gift is not a talent. My spiritual gift of preaching is not a talent. That's something I'm giving at the new birth. But listen to what it says in 1 Peter 4:11. It says, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God, and whoever serves, let him do so by the strength with which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The whole point of it is that you would glorify God. The spiritual gifts are not so that you can run around going, oh, look at me, look at the opportunities that I have. God's given me these privileges and these gifts. And so it's not about that, again, because it's not about you. Those spiritual gifts are given so that you can relate to one another in the fellowship. Your gift is for the person sitting next to you, the person sitting across from you, the person sitting on the other side of the room, or the person sitting in another room. The gifts are for the body. They're not for some personal edification. That's what I have a problem with when those who say that tongues is a personal private prayer language. There is nothing in spiritual gifts that are personal and private. It's all public. And it's all for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. It's all for the purpose of edification. Well, the first purpose of the church is to glorify God. That has been our purpose. That's what we have strived for. That's what we focus on. Second purpose is to equip the saints. Ephesians 4, when God gave gifted men to the church, some as prophets, evangelists, some as pastor teachers, some as apostles, He did that, verse 12, Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of service, the work of ministry. And He did this to the building up of the body of Christ. When we come together, we come together to be built up. We come together to be perfected, to be equipped. Because of the world in which we live and the calling which is on our life to evangelize. It says in Colossians 1:28, Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in wisdom, so that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I love that verse. So we're called to glorify God. We're called to equip the saints. Third, we're called to evangelize the lost. Evangelize the lost. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. As you're going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I have been using a couple different translations, so that's probably a mix of two of them. But the point is this, as you're going in your life, as you're going through your daily routines, as you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you go to the grocery store, whatever you do, make disciples. Period. And how do you make a disciple? Going, baptizing, and teaching is how you make disciples. He said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to all creation, to everyone. So who's your target? Everyone. Not just the 30s, those in the 30s, or those in the 40s, or those that are 27 and 3/4, you know, born in whatever. It's not that. It's everyone. Richard Baxter said, we have greater work to do here than merely securing our own salvation. We are members of the world and church, and we must labor to do good to many. We are trusted with our Master's talents for His service, and our place is to do our best to propagate His truth and grace and church, and to bring home souls, and to honor His cause, and edify His flock, and to further the salvation of as many as we can. And this is to be done on earth if we will secure the end of all in heaven. We've got work to do, is what he's saying. So that's the formation of the church. That's the purpose of the church. Let's notice the third. It picks up those distinctives. And that is the organization of the church. I have a simple philosophy of the organization of the church. You know what it is? I told you it before. We used to have a marker board right here and I used to write it up there. But it's Christ, elders, deacons, congregation. That's it. That's what you'll find in Scripture. You know what happens in many churches? You have Christ, because everybody says Christ is the head of the church. But then it'll go Christ, deacons, congregation, pastors. Or it'll go Christ, congregation, deacons, pastors. Let me give you the biblical model. The biblical model is, first of all, yes, Christ is the head of the church. No one argues with that. Everybody agrees with that. He is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, it says, He's the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 5:23, He is the head of the church. But you know where it goes from there? It didn't go Christ deacons or Christ congregation. It goes Christ pastors, who are referred to in 1 Peter 5 as under shepherds. Jesus being the chief shepherd. It says it right there in verse 5. Let me just spend some time pointing that out. The pastors, or you can refer to them as elders. They're referred to by different terms, but it's referring to the same group of men. They are shepherds of the church. And let's point out some things about that. First of all, they are gifted men, not women. We are a church that does not believe in women pastors. Why is that? Because the Bible does not support it. Ephesians 4:8, if you're still there in Ephesians, it says that when He gave gifts, that is Christ, when He gave gifts, it says in verse 8, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. You see that? And then in verse 11, He names those gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Within that context, that's men. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it gives the qualifications of those pastors. First seven verses. It starts out this way. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So again, men. Over in the parallel passage, which is Titus 1:5, where the qualifications also are found for elders or pastors, it says the same thing. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach. And then he goes into the qualifications. If any man. Well, probably one of the other areas that's just as strong is found in 1 Timothy 2. And every time I've talked to someone about this who believes in women pastors, they always come at this text culturally. And they say, well, this is a cultural thing. This does not apply today. And my response is just simply this. The whole Bible's cultural. So are we going to say the whole Bible doesn't apply? That doesn't make sense. But look at what he says. Verse 9, likewise. Likewise meaning in addition to or in the same way. First eight verses are talking about the men praying, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, women are to pray also. And I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach. Listen, in Greek the infinitive is used here, and it means I do not allow a woman to be a teacher or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then he gives his reason, verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What are women to then commit themselves to? Verse 15, women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Women led the human race into sin, and the way to remove the stigma is to raise a godly seed. That's what verse 15 is talking about. God does not permit women to have this role in the church. We're talking about roles. We're not talking about a man being better than a woman or a woman being better than a man. We're talking about God-ordained roles. Just like in the home, there are roles that the husband has. There's roles that the wife have. It's roles. And we know that he's referring to being a pastor, being an elder, because look what he says. Look where he starts in chapter 3. What's the subject of chapter 3, verses 1 to 7? The qualifications of what? Elders, pastors, overseers. Acts 20, and I think it's verse 28, is where all three terms are used, referring to the same individual. We'll look at that in a minute. But you'll notice there that the pastors or the elders, they are called in Scripture to be shepherds of the church. Ephesians 4:11, when it says pastor teachers, another way to look at that, because of the Greek words that are used, is teaching shepherds. How are saints built up? How are saints equipped for the work of the ministry? It's through the ministry of the teaching shepherd, the ministry of the evangelist, the ministry of the prophet and the apostle. But today there are no longer any apostles. There are no longer any prophets. All you have is evangelists and pastor teachers. And evangelists in those times were church planners. They went and planted a church, and God raised up gifted men to be pastors. And then the evangelist would move on into another situation, plant another church. So these are gifted men. Let me point out also, the plural is used. Elders, plural, more than one. There's always more than one in a given church. If you look over in Acts 14, you can see some of this. Certainly not all the verses that contain this, but let me just show you a few of them. Acts 14:23. It says, "And when they had appointed elders," plural, "for them in every church," every church had elders, "and they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Go to chapter 15. In this situation that was going on in chapter 15, whether Gentiles should be circumcised and so forth, all this discussion that occurred, you'll find that they went to the elders, verse 2, that's plural. It's mentioning it in verse 6. They took this to the apostles and the elders. And then you get to verse 22, after they came to the decision of what they were going to do and how they were going to handle this, it says in verse 22 that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, plural. We're not talking about elders meaning older people. We're talking about elders in terms of leadership. In verse 23, they crafted a letter, and they said, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders." We know it's talking about a select group of people, select group of men, because all the brethren that were there were not old people. So it's not referring to an older person. Here's your verse that you can write down. Philippians 1:1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." Two offices mentioned right there. Titus 1:5, which is another verse. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So again, that there were more than one, and these were gifted men. A third thing that I would point out is that they have a specific function. They have a specific function. Let me just go through this real briefly. We've already mentioned that they equip the saints, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. But let me point out, too, that they preach the word. It says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that they are to be able to teach, apt to teach. Apt to teach means that they are both sides, or they're two sides of the same coin. Meaning this, that they can teach, they're skilled in it, and they're teachable. It doesn't do any good to be able to teach if you can't be taught so that you can help people and teach, right? You know, when I graduated from seminary, I spent 8 years in college, and when I was done with all that, I was like, yeah, it's all over, praise the Lord. But you know what? I didn't leave college and stop studying. I left college to keep studying. And I study all the time. It never ends. But they preach. They're skilled at it. They're trained in it. And they preach the word. 2 Timothy 4:1-2, Paul says to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word." That's what you've been called to do. Titus 2:1. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Speak these things with authority." Verse 15. The preaching of the word. They equip the saints for ministry. They preach the word. Third, they baptize new believers. When we read in Acts chapter 2 that he called them to repent, he called them to be baptized. And it says in Acts 2:41 that those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine that? Boy, that went on for a long time that day, didn't it? 3,000 people. They had to go to the ocean. They had to go somewhere big, didn't they? I mean, you see how long it takes just a few people in the cold baptistry in there, right? Well, they baptized. Fourth, they rebuked false teaching. They watched over the church. They guarded the church. In Titus 1:9, it says in their qualifications that they are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, so that they can refute those who contradict. There are people that contradict Scripture, and they need to be able to refute them with Scripture. Listen to what Acts 20 and verse 28. And here's the passage I was referring to where you'll find the same group of people. They're called, in verse 17, elders. Verse 28, they are called overseers. They're told to shepherd the church of God. And overseers is the same word that we see in 1 Timothy 3:1. The word shepherd is the word poimen, and it means to pastor. And so he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day and for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. He's telling the elders there that when he leaves, he knows that there's going to be those that rise up in the church and they're going to lead people astray. And you need to be alert and on guard and protect that church. And that's one of the roles of pastors. They have to watch out to make sure that the church is not being led astray by false teaching. That's why sometimes we'll warn you about certain people that are teaching certain things. Just to alert you, say, listen, be careful of these people. Stay away from them. They're teaching false doctrine. And false doctrine is not a healthy thing. We're told to abstain from every appearance of evil. And the context of that verse means false teaching. What else do they do? Well, they labor in the word. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching and teaching. The word labor means to work until one is exhausted. You know, I might not do a lot of physical things in my work, besides getting in my car and going from here to there, but it is mentally exhausting to spend a day studying and to walk away from that. You're just mentally drained. And then somebody calls you and they want to talk about a problem for 2 hours. Yeah, you know, that's hard. You know what I mean? That's not all about me. It's all about the glory of Christ and being there for people, right? But they labor in the word. Next thing they do is they ordain elders in ministry. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's the eldership. In other words, he's saying that you were ordained, Timothy. You had other elders. You had elders lay their hands on you, identify with you. And to lay hands on someone, that was basically to affirm their suitability for and their acceptance into public ministry. It was expressing a solidarity, a union, an identification with them. In fact, you were even told not to do it too hastily. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and share the responsibility of their sins. So you got to do a thorough investigation, and that must precede ordination. And if you fail to do that, it will leave the church liable to share the responsibility for that person's sin. So you don't want to do that quickly. You got to do it with much investigation. So these gifted pastors, they have a specific function. They equip the saints for ministry. They preach the Word of God. They baptize new believers. They rebuke false teaching. They labor in the Word of God. They ordain other elders into ministry. Next, they rule in the church. I use that word just because it's in the text, but I also have to explain what that word means. Because when we hear the word rule, we get thrown back into another period of time and we think, oh, dictators. That ain't what it's about. It's not about dictating. 1 Peter 5:2 talks about leading by example, not lording over the flock. So it's not any of that. It's leading by example. Here's what the word rule means. It's the word proistimi. And the word just simply means to stand first. And what it means in terms of leadership, elders stand first. They have the oversight of the church. They have the care of the church. We are not a congregationally led church. If you don't know what that means, it just means this. We do not have business meetings every Wednesday night of the month so that we can vote on things that we're doing as a church, because that's not how we're set up as a church. Our government rests in a plurality of elders in the church. The elders take care of all that business stuff. You know, when you come here, your mind should be focused on business. Your mind should be focused on worship, instruction, being filled with the Spirit. It should be focused on service. You know what I'd like to see in 2008? That we become a church that's known for serving one another. That's what we should be focused on. Listen, some of the business that we take care of, if I told you half the time what we do, you wouldn't want anything to do with that. You know? Sometimes I don't want anything to do with that. But it's all part of it. And every Monday night, the elders meet and we deal with business. We deal with things in the church. If you want to see our bylaws, you can go to our website. All that's up there. But the word means to preside, to lead, to direct. And it describes the duties that are allotted to all elders. Now, let me give you just a few passages. I'm not going to belabor the point, especially on this issue. But go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 12. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you," and notice this, "and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." That phrase, "over you in the Lord," that just tells us that there are certain people that are over us in the Lord. I believe that's a reference to the elders. Every indicator indicates that. Let me just show you a couple other areas. Go to Hebrews 13. When you are handed or you pick up a copy of our application for membership, you're asked a question on the back side right when you get down to the end, and that is, what does it mean to submit to the loving rule of the elders over you? And then you're given Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And here's what it says. First, you can go to verse 7. It says, "Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith." And then verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And again, as I explained to you, that in the church, just like in the home, there are roles. And we function better in society and in the church and in our home if we allow people to do what they're called to do in those roles, right? You go to work, there's roles going on there too. You know, there's got to be an employee and there's got to be an employer. And all the employees want to be the employer, but they're not the employer. So they have to submit to their employer, right? You go to work every day, you have to submit to things, even things you don't always agree with. But you know that if you go in there and you're complaining and you're murmuring, not only are you exhibiting a bad testimony, but you might get fired. So you don't do that, right? Now, how's that flesh out in the church? How's that apply in the church? Well, if you came in here complaining all the time, going, "Oh, I don't like how they handle things. I don't like those elders. You know, those guys, you know, think they lord over everything. They think they know everything." What's going to happen if you keep doing that? "Elders going to come over there and hit you in the mouth?" No, some churches, they might do that. We don't do that here. No, Matthew 18, 15 to 17 is the answer. Period. Hopefully what would happen is that one of you in here hearing that would go to that person and say, "Listen, you know, what you're doing is not right. You need to repent. And if you have a problem with the elders, why don't you go privately to them instead of running around complaining in front of everybody? Because all you're doing is disrupting the unity of the church." That's how you should handle it. And so what we would do in that process, if that happened, we'd sit down and talk to them just like anybody else would come talk to us. It's no different. We have the responsibility. That leads me to the next one. What are some of the other functions? Well, elders are charged with modeling righteousness before you. That's an awesome responsibility to carry on your shoulders. To be given in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus chapter 1, qualifications to even be in the ministry, to even be a pastor, and then have those hanging over your head constantly. That's pretty heavy stuff, you know? But I live in that all the time. And Paul talked about that he wanted to run in such a way that he didn't disqualify himself as he ran. And so all the time, these things are before us. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul said, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness." And that was his youthfulness he was referring to was somewhere between 35 and 39. He used to be able to go, "Yes, I'm in there, but I'm not out. I'm out of there now." But he says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself to be an example to those who believe. Be an example. Model righteousness. Be like what Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. All of us should be able to say that to one another. But you can't say that if your life is a wreck, if you're constantly in sin and you're not dealing with it. All right, let me give you some other things. They are to pray over the spiritually weak. You know this passage in James 5. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? That's not talking about a physical ailment, okay? The context means spiritual weakness. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Basically, what James is saying, let the spiritually weak go to the spiritually strong. And pray for them. And that's what elders are to do too. Next, and this is the part I know in the last church was that they didn't like, is that they are to oversee the finances of the church. Does that mean I want to run around and see what everybody's given? Folks, I don't know what you give. And I'm not interested in knowing what you give. I don't want to be hung up on all that. I pray for you in giving just as I pray for myself. And I hope that you're all giving because we're commanded to do that. But for me to run around and find out what you're giving, that obviously our financial secretary knows what you're giving. And usually that's the only one we even have knowing that. I mean, we don't, again, run around going, hey, look what so-and-so gave. Wow, this is cool, you know. Or somebody leaves the church. Wow, we just lost a big tither. I used to hear that a lot. I'm going, you know what? If that was the case and they were that generous, God will give us somebody else that will be just as generous. Don't worry about that. Don't focus on that. That's the wrong perspective. This is His church. He'll take care of the financial needs. You know? Believe me, I had to adopt that a long time ago because if I lived my life based upon what was in the offering plate, because you pay my salary, I would be a basket case every week, you know? Going, oh no, the offerings were down. Now I'm going to get, my salary is going to get cut. Folks, we trust God. That's what we do. We trust Him. And we watch Him provide. And He does. All the time. All the time. Well, where I get that passage from is Acts 11:27. It says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up. He began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be, that there would certainly be a great famine in all the world. And this took place in the region of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. It just means that there's oversight. Folks, if the elders oversee the church, then yes, they oversee these things too. We have to make sure that we're using the resources God has given to us and that we're doing that in a good stewardship. Well, what all do we say right there? Well, we see in the organization of the church, Christ is the head of the church. The pastors are the shepherds of the church. What are some of the functions that they do? Well, there's a lot of them. They equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They preach the Word of God. They baptize new believers. They rebuke false teaching. They labor in the Word of God. They ordain elders into the ministry. They rule in the church. They model righteousness. They pray over the spiritually weak. They oversee the finances of the church. Now, folks, Christ mediates His rule through godly men called elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. You know what that simply means when it says worthy of double honor? It means to take care of them financially, take care of their needs. But He talks about their ruling. And He talks about in Hebrews 13, being submissive to them. Why? Because they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, because that would be unprofitable for you. You know what would be so unprofitable for you is that if you always bring grief to your elders, and how can they lead you? How can they, when they're always dealing with your problems? I mean, you're always, it's almost like say, come on, get a life, grow up. It's time to grow up now. It's time to walk on your own 2 feet. You know, after a while, you stop sucking on the bottle. You start taking in meat. You know what I mean? I'm not saying don't come to us. Please don't think that's what I'm saying. I'm saying, obviously, if you have a need and you want to talk to us, then come talk to us. By all means, doors open, phones open. Come. Won't you come? Others are coming. No. Billy Graham, you know. There are two other areas. I am no voice impressions. Two other things, and we'll close. I mentioned Christ as the head of the church, then elders. What's the third? Deacons. Deacons. What are deacons? Deacons are the servants of the church. They're servants. The word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos, and it means servant. That's all it means, servant. It says in 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise, deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, there are two types of deacons. We've mentioned this many times, but there are deacons who are men and there are deacons who are women. Now, did you hear what I said? You know what happens when I mention the women part and they go, oh, women deacons. And I go, oh, I didn't say women pastors. I just spent an hour on that. We don't believe in women pastors. Women deacons, deacons don't have authority. We were even careful when it came to baptism. You know, in the beginning stages of the church, we let other believers baptize other believers. And we finally put a halt to that because we said, we're giving away one of our responsibilities as pastors. And then when we took that back and we said, we're going to be doing this. And then we said, well, what about deacons? Well, we said, well, no, we don't want them to do it because when we have a women deacon doing it, that's just going to send confusion. So just the pastors do the baptizing. As much as you want your husband to do it or your wife to do it, yeah, I'm sorry. But what about them? Well, they're recognized as servants in the church. Philippians 1 talked about that. They function in serving. It's seen by the use of the term. The basic meaning of diakonos means to serve tables. That's the most limited basic usage. And if Acts 6 is an indicator that these seven men were deacons, that's what they were doing. They were relieving the elders so that they can meet a need among the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews in the distribution of food. I don't believe that they were deacons, but if that's what they were, that's what they were doing. They function in serving. And you can read in 1 Timothy 3, 8-13 about their qualifications. All right, what about the last area? You have Christ, the head of the church. The pastors are the shepherds of the church. The deacons are the servants of the church. And number four, you have the congregation. What's the congregation to do? The congregation is to model submission. Does it mean that you're always going to agree with everything I say? No, you never will. You'll never agree with everything I say. Will you agree with every policy that the elders come up with? I hope you will, but you probably won't. So how do you respond to that? Well, you need to do it humbly. If you have a problem with it, obviously go to the elders and talk to them about it. But you need to do it humbly. You need to guard the church, guard your heart, guard your mouth, your tongue. But you know, in the home, yeah, I've got three teenagers, my wife, a little infant now in the home, another one on the way. We don't always agree with everything, do we? We get in conversations. We know, especially as my kids get older, and sometimes I don't agree with that, Dad. And I go, oh, I hate that. I'm supposed to agree with everything I say. And we talk it out. Sometimes we agree to disagree. But the congregation is to model submission. It takes us into Ephesians. By the way, Lord willing, that's where we'll be next Sunday, back in Ephesians. And it brings us right where we left off. Not with children per se, but it leaves us in that whole context of submission. You remember that? When you're filled with the Spirit, certain things are going to happen. What's going to happen? When you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to sing in your heart to the Lord. You're going to sing to one another. You're going to be thankful. And you're going to submit. And Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You're going to submit to one another. Hebrews 13:17, we read it three times now. Obey those who rule over you and be what? Submissive. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, be clothed with humility toward one another. So we all model submission. But that's the breakdown. That's the function. That's the organization. Now, these are the truths that have distinguished us as a church. Many talk about these things. I was in a church that had these things in their bylaws, but they didn't practice it. It's the hardest thing to say it and not do it. But I can honestly say, folks, it's not just in our bylaws. It's in the Bible. And the desire and the passion of Changed by Grace is to live this, among many other truths. Every truth we pump out to you, we have to apply it. You have to apply it. I have to apply it. The elders have to apply it. Everybody. We're committed to these truths. We'll continue to teach them as long as God leaves us here to do that. A.W. Tozer says, "The dead church holds to the shell of truth without surrendering the will to it, while the church that wills to do God's will is immediately blessed with a visitation of spiritual powers." In other words, we are committed to these truths and we'll do God's will, because this is God's will. If God has it in His Word, this is His will for us to do. So I want to ask you if you'll commit yourself to these things again as we go into another year. Last week I talked about being a doer of the Word. Are you making more of a conscious effort to apply the Scripture to your life? Are you receiving it in humility? One of the surest signs that you're doing the Word is when you see yourself as a servant and you operate as a servant. So I want to encourage you to serve each other. If you're here today and you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, I want to call you to Christ. I want to call you to repent and believe in Him and what He has done on your behalf. Listen, we can praise God today because this is God at work. And I want to call you together with me to praise Him and to be thankful to Him and to praise Him for His faithfulness. Let's do that now. Father, we thank You for these truths that we've looked at today. We thank You for the study of Your Word. Lord, we just pray that as we look into another year, that we'll continue to commit ourselves to these things. We'll continue to be faithful and obedient to these things. Not so that we can boast, Lord, but Lord, so that we can be marked as those who are obedient to You, those who are servants. I pray, Father, as we focus on 2008, that each of us would see ourselves as a servant and that we would serve one another. God, this morning I pray You'd do that in our hearts, and also pray that You would save somebody today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.